Thanks, team. Good morning. How are we all?
I'm great, thanks, Kane.
It is good to be here, and I think it's good to be sharing with you this morning. We'll see how that goes at the end of this morning's message. I really wanted to blame Dave for giving me this topic this morning, but I realized it wasn't his fault. So God has a sense of humor, because Dave put out the roster, you know, let me know what dates you can preach. And I saw that date. Yep, I can do that. My one regret was not checking what I was going to be preaching on until I said yes. And then 3 weeks ago, looking it up as I wanted to start thinking and praying about today, and realized the passage of Scripture. We're going through Acts, right? I've just kind of landed on it, or did you somehow deliberately, sneakily give me this one? Getting me back for a few. So the last 3 weeks, the easiest way I can describe my journey with this text is, I've never preached on it before deliberately. We all have favorite texts, right? You know, texts that we love. This is my least favorite. It's in all of the whole Bible, my least favorite text. I think if this passage of Scripture was in the Old Testament, I'd be more comfortable with it than I am in the New Testament. But this is kind of how I relate my three-week journey with this text. For those of you who may not know, we have a church campus in Cambodia, in Phnom Penh, and I've been traveling to Cambodia now for 15 years, working and ministering and doing a whole range of different things in Cambodia. I ride a little motorbike when I'm there, I have a little motor scooter, and zip around Phnom Penh, which is crazy in and of itself because the traffic there is pretty intense, but you also have to remember you're driving on the wrong side of the road when you go there, which is a little bit problematic when you come to roundabouts on a moto. After I'd been there probably, it's probably only about 6 or 7 years ago, so I'd been traveling there quite a long time. In my head, I knew exactly what I was doing, where I was going, where everything was. I knew how to get pretty much everywhere. I can speak a little bit of the language, which is great. And I was going to meet a friend for a coffee. And all the roads over there are just numbers. So it's like Street 330, Street 186. There's no like names. It was probably easier for a foreigner because you wouldn't be able to pronounce the names anyway. But I remember by sort of things that stay in my head, like a certain type of building. And in this particular case, it was a building that was painted pink. And it was kind of always my sort of landmark that I needed to turn here to get to where I wanted to go. Anyway, on this particular day, I'm riding, I'm doing my thing. And probably about 15 minutes in to the journey, I realized that I had no idea where I was. Someone had painted the pink building white. Now, I didn't know that at the time. So I'm still looking for the pink building and realize that I have no idea where I am in Phnom Penh. And, you know, at that time, my phone would only work if I was in like a cafe that had Wi-Fi. And so I was kind of lost. I didn't know where to go. And then I, thought I was smart enough to be able to work my way out to where I needed to be. And every sort of turn that I took led me to a place that I'd never experienced before, never seen before, and got even losterer, if that's a word. It's probably not a word. But that's how I felt. I started to get a little bit worried. I mean, even as I said, I could probably ask for directions, but not my Khmer is not that good. And that's how I felt over the last 3 weeks with this text. Pretty lost. Every time I thought I knew where I was going, I would take a turn and find myself even lost-er up. At that moment, I thought I would do what any smart, intelligent man would do, and that is to track my way back the way I came so that I could go back to where I started so I could start again. And I eventually did that, realized on my way back that the pink building was no longer pink, that it was white. Obviously, it had just had a pink undercoat on it for 9 years, and someone decided to finally paint it. And I found my way back to the beginning, to what I knew. That's kind of how I've wrestled with this text this week. I've had to keep coming back to what I know. So my disclaimer is this: I don't know it all. I don't have all the answers. 30 years I've been preaching, never on this text. So maybe God is up to something. We'll soon see. I can't solve all the problems that are presented to me, and I sometimes struggle to know what to do or what to say or where to go. And that's how I felt over the last 3 weeks. To be honest, I thought about many times calling a friend to get someone else to do the message, Jess. You were on top of my list. I was going to handball it. This is way too hard for someone like me. It needs your brains on this one. But for some reason, just God wouldn't let me do that. And then I was going to ring you. Can you send me some? He said, no, you can't even do that. Okay. Good. So here we are at this text. So this is what I do know. What I do know about Jesus, his love, his redemptive nature, his abundant grace, his compassion, his relentless pursuit of us, his forgiveness and his patience. All of that which I know is challenged in this passage. I've wrestled for weeks trying to come up with an explanation to give you, because that's what I like to do. I like to explain. I like to know. I like to have it clear and mapped out and be confident in what I know and what I believe and where I'm going. I still, after 3 weeks, and I have read more commentaries and online sermons and you name it, read books of authors that I love like Tom Wright, you name it. I still don't know. I still don't have an explanation for what is going on in this text. So let's read it, eh? Do you feel confident in where we're going this morning? Or are you feeling a little bit like me? Unsure. So this is Acts 5, 1 to 11. I'm going to use the Passion Translation. Now a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira likewise sold their farm. So just to give you a little bit of context, if we jump back into Acts 4, at the end of Acts 4, it says this, that all believers were in one mind, one heart. Selfishness was not a part of their community. They shared everything they had with one another. There's a powerful testimony of the resurrection of the Lord, and they bought some who owned houses and land, sold them and brought the proceeds before the apostles to distribute to those in need. Not a single person among them was needy. And it gives this example of the Levite named Joseph who sold his farmland and gave the proceeds to the church. So that's the context, just so we are aware. Okay. So they likewise, like Joseph, sold their farm. But they conspired to secretly keep back for themselves a portion of the proceeds. So when Ananias brought the money to the apostles, it was only a portion of the entire sale. We don't know what percentage. Fair bit from what I can understand. God revealed their secret to Peter, And he said to them, Ananias, why did you let Satan fill your heart and make you think you could lie to the Holy Spirit? You only pretended to give it all, yet you hid back part of the proceeds from the sale of your property to keep for yourself. Before you sold it, wasn't it yours to sell or to keep? And after you sold it, wasn't the money entirely at your disposal? How could you plot such a thing in your heart? You haven't lied to people, you have lied to God. The moment Ananias heard these words, he fell over dead. Gulp. Everyone was terrified. Fair point. When they had heard what had happened, some young men came in and removed the body and buried him. Happens very quick in those days. 3 hours later, his wife comes into the room. No clue what had happened. Interesting, there's no text messages back then. Peter said to her, tell me, were the two of you paid this amount for the sale of your land? And Sapphira said, yes, that's how much it was. And Peter told her, why have you agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? I hear the footsteps of those who buried your husband at the door, and they're coming here to bury you too. Okay. And at that moment, she dropped dead at Peter's feet. When the young men came in, she was already dead. So they carried her out and buried her next to the husband. The entire church was seized with a powerful sense of the fear of God, which came over all who heard what had happened. Jesus, I just pray that you would encourage us this morning. I know you want to challenge us. And I pray that the message that you bring would truly align with the heart of who you are and of what you want for us to hear this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So this spiritual crime is committed. A lie to God, a lie to the community. Driven by a sense of greed, selfishness, deceit. In my eyes, the Brett White human eyes, as I look at this text, a crime or an act or a choice not worthy of its penalty. Brett's perspective. In fact, I'm sure I've done things that you could say are just as bad that Ananias and Sapphira did, and yet here I am still standing, thank God. I mean, they were being generous. They were selling their property to give money to the church to serve the community. They were just keeping a part of it. My understanding, they were giving the majority. But just keeping a bit for themselves. And it was theirs. Peter says that. It was your land to sell, and it was your money to do whatever you wanted with. So they were being generous. You know, when I think about a lot of people I know struggle with giving a portion and keeping the majority. And yet this couple were giving generously. But not honestly. You know, as I said, if this story was in the pages of the Old Testament, I probably not feel the same tension that I feel today. My tension is not because I don't trust God. And at the end of the day, that's what I'm left with, just trusting God and His Word, trusting that I don't know everything and I don't know all that God thinks or does, and I never will. I will ask Him this question when I have a chat with Jesus on the other side. What were you thinking? my little brain does find it difficult to reconcile with what is going on and what we see in these chapters. And I've spoken to a number of people in this room about that in our life group and other places. I can't find a great explanation to why God chose to act in that way at that time. And there's a lot of different explanations out there, but none of them fit or sit with me. So I decided that I needed to move from explanation to exploration. Instead of me trying to explain this to you, because I don't think I can, I decided to explore it to see what God wanted to say to me, first and foremost, to then encourage you, but definitely challenge you with today. I have a sense that there may be more to this story than we read in Scripture, something deeper going on, but maybe not. Maybe that's just what I want to hear to kind of like ease my sense of tension. I want it to make sense. And I want it to maybe keep me comfortable. So here's three things from this text that I feel God challenged me with, and I'm passing that on to you. Lucky you. The first thing is this. It's around motivation. They look generous, but they are giving for the wrong reason. Their motivation was mixed up. Their motivation was not about love. It was about status. It was about how they looked. You know, Jesus confronted the Pharisees about this on numerous different times. You know, this idea of looking good, showing off, trying to impress externally, but there's something missing on the inside. Without the heart being transformed. Getting people's attention, look at me, whilst the internal is corrupt, scheming and selfish. And that is not a reflection of the kingdom of God and what it means to be a follower of Jesus. What motivates our behavior? And this has been a massive challenge for me over the last 3 weeks. Thinking about that question. What motivates? What's my why in the things that I do, in the decisions that I make, in the behavior that I display? What motivates that? Am I motivated by love, or am I motivated by the fear of what people might think, or how I'll be seen, or what people will say? How I might look, or what it might give to me. And to me, that's a challenge. To look at what motivates me as a follower of Jesus. Is it love? And we have a saying that we are a community of faith that is inspired by love to live differently. Is that what is happening in my journey as a follower of Jesus? And my challenge to check my motivation, to make sure that I am motivated by love, not status. That I am motivated by what God thinks, feels, wants, and sees me, not by others. Now, I would say over the last 25 years of leading in this church, that has been challenged many times. And if I'm honest and a little vulnerable, I would say there's been many times in my journey of leadership where my motivation has not necessarily been love. It's been more around how I will be seen by others. Thanks be to God, I'm still standing. So that's my first challenge for you this morning, is around our motivation. The second one comes from a quote that I read in my study, and it's connected to this idea of orientation. And this is what it says. Genuinely belonging to the Christian community carries with it a fundamental change in our orientation. We now act in all ways, including work, to love our neighbors as ourselves, not to increase our social status, wealth, and power. To me, this is a very powerful and deeply challenging idea. Our actions, our decisions, our behavior are now driven by community, not individuality. This is a massive shift culturally in our day to day. It's no longer me, but we. And so I ask myself the question, do I consider the whole when I make decisions, or just the one? Do we consider the impacts on our faith family, the outcomes, the benefits, the blessings, and the influence that these decisions, these choices, this behavior has on us, not just me? The reorientation, if you like, from my world to our world is huge. And it definitely is the heart, I believe, of how Jesus lived and taught and what he spoke about when he talked about the kingdom of God. How will this decision or behavior hurt, harm, or help? To me, this is a deeply significant challenge. And I've wrestled with this and probably will continue to wrestle with it. Because it is countercultural, it's probably unpopular, but it is one of the key characteristics of the church that sets us apart. Our modern age is so individualistic, so me-oriented. Reminded me of a song for those over 40. What about me? It isn't fair. Yeah. Jesus brings this reorientation from me to we, to what about us? You know, I think we do need to constantly be reframing our way of being and authentically live that idea out in community. You know, the decisions that I make impact my family, my wife, less my kids now, but because they're adults. The decisions that I make in this context impact the people in this context. What I say, how I live, the choices I make with my life, my finances, my time, my energy, my resources, my relationships have impact on this community. And so for me, deeply challenged about my actions, my behavior, my thinking, my choices, and how are they positively impacting our community? That's different to the world. And when you read the end of Acts 4, you get that picture, that reorientation of the early church. They sold all that they have to give to those that were in need, to the point that there was no one in need. It's a massive shift. So we need to check our motivation, we need to check our orientation, and then lastly I want to just say we need to check our position and the way that we use that in the context of our world. There was a sense that what was happening here, I believe, was a bit of an injustice against the marginalized and the poor and the needy. They weren't simply being greedy and selfish about themselves. They were actually making a decision that was going to impact the vulnerable, impact those in need. They were using, in a sense, their position to demonstrate an injustice to the marginalized, the poor, and the vulnerable, and that is not the way of the kingdom. And yet, it's the way of the world. There's a misuse of power, if you like, to oppress the ones they needed to serve in power and protect. I think we need to be aware. You talk about the idea of privilege. In my view, they were using their privilege to serve themselves and not to minister to the vulnerable, the poor, and the needy. Instead of using their privilege to elevate and lift and serve what I believe the church needs to be as the light and salt of the earth. So definitely some powerful and challenging messages that I have had to wrestle with and will continue to wrestle with. I mean, I still struggle with the outcome of that text. And it's not how we see God working 99.9% of the time in the New Testament context, thankfully. Because our God is forgiving and grace-filled and redemptive and patient and loving and restorative. And He is also judge and creator and king. And I need to remind you, as I've had to remind myself this week, that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, and that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God wants us to grow. He wants us to be challenged, encouraged, and shaped and reoriented to live out the life of a community of faith that is a beacon of light and hope and love to our community. And that means putting aside our stuff sometimes. Surrendering me so that we can be who God has called and created us to be. And I feel for me that's been the real crux of what God has stirred in my heart, is that together we can create change and transformation and be the light to the world out there that is lost, alone, excluded, feeling condemned. And yet we hold this hope, this light, and this love. And God has called us as a community to not forget me, but to prioritize we as the community of faith. Let me pray. God, I just want to commit this word to you. I want to thank you for the sometimes unpleasant journey of the last 3 weeks for me personally. I pray that we would continue to wrestle with what it means to be the church, that we would be more comfortable in the uncomfortableness of wrestling with our motivation and our orientation and position, that we would surrender that to you so that we could flourish, we could be all that you desire for us to be as a church in the world that we currently live in, with so much chaos, so much pain, so much confusion, so much hurt, so much uncertainty. That we could bring hope and life and love, and that we would protect what it means to be us as a community of faith. We honor you and we honor your word. We acknowledge, or I at least acknowledge, I don't have all the answers. And so we trust this word with you and to you to bring encouragement and life to this community of faith. Amen. Just get Grant to come up. We're going to just move into a time of communion together. This is a together practice in this context. Just going to spend a couple of minutes. Going to take some bread, which represents the body of Christ. The cup represents his blood, his sacrifice, his redemptive way that has enabled us to live in relationship with a living God, to be reoriented for him. And so I encourage you to come grab a bit of bread and a bit of juice, and we will share together in a moment of togetherness, in a moment of us, not individually, but together. So yeah, come and grab a cup of juice and a little piece of bread, and then just go back to your seat and hold it, and then we will share together in a moment of us.